Thank you, man. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and open it to the book of 1 Kings, chapter number 17. One of my favorite passages of Scripture. I have several favorite passages of Scripture. But when I get to 1 Kings, I like to, I get excited about it because it deals with some of the, my favorite characters in the Bible. If you go from 1 Kings 17 all the way to 2 Kings chapter 13, I like to read about the accounts of two great prophets, Elijah and Elisha. I love those two guys. I love Elijah because of his boldness to stand up in the face of a wicked leader. And I like Elisha, one of my favorite characters, because of his baldness and how God dealt with those who made fun of bald people. So we're going to take a look at one of them today. 1 Kings chapter number 17, beginning in verse number 1, the Bible says, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and the flesh in the morning, and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land." Let's bow our heads and ask God to bless this time. Father, we thank you so much for your word. I pray that you would open now our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of thy law. And God, I ask that you would use me simply as a mouthpiece for Almighty Deity. And I pray that we would submit and surrender to what you would have for us today. And God, I ask that you would be lifted up and glorified. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, sometimes when we hear a particular word or a particular name, it sometimes causes certain reactions in us. For instance, if I were to say the word marshmallow. Ah, some of you started turning and looking at this guy over here. Some of you were thinking, Marshman. Well, Marshman, Kevin Marshman right there is not a marshmallow, okay? I've seen the guy work out. He is not like a marshmallow. He is solid as a rock, okay? Marshmallows are soft, white, fluffy, sweet. Now, when it comes to his fiancée, he's a marshmallow, okay? But you think of a marshmallow, you think of something kind of nice. You think of s'mores. Think of them in a fire roasting. I like mine burnt, you know. And you have good thoughts about marshmallows, right? Well, what if I were to say the word government? What would you think? Ah, yes, that's a reaction most people would have. Many people would groan, especially in light of our current national leadership. But, you know, is government really bad? What is government? Merriam-Webster's dictionary defined government as the act or process of governing, specifically authoritative direction or control. Well, today I'd like to speak to you about a government, but it's not our U.S. federal government, but rather I'd like to speak to you about the divine government of God. By way of introduction, we find that Ahab is the wicked ruler of the nation of Israel at this time. The government of Israel under Ahab was a wicked monarchy led by a wicked man who was manipulated by his wicked madam, Jezebel. Israel had been mingling the worship of Jehovah with the worship of Baal and provoked the God of heaven unto anger. And Israel at one time, during the time when they were in Egypt and to the Exodus and through the experience in the wilderness, the nation held to the divine government of God. But then they began to drift away and serve other gods. This was the condition and the government of the nation of Israel at this time. And as we get to this passage in chapter number 17 of the book of 1 Kings, we see how God steps in by his grace and his love, and he introduces Israel to a great prophet by the name of Elijah. Now, the history of Elijah begins somewhat abruptly, and you know, when you read in the Bible, usually when a prophet enters, we have some sort of account of his lineage, or we're told of whose son he is and what tribe he's from. But Elijah drops out, so to speak, right out of the clouds. And we don't learn, we don't know much about him. He's much like Melchizedek. He's without mention of a father or a mother or without descendants, which made some of the Jews in history think that he was possibly an angel sent from heaven. But we read and learn from James chapter 5, verse number 17, that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. So we know he wasn't an angel. He was a man sent by God. Now the prophet's name, Elijah or Eliyahu, means my God, Jehovah is he. And so that's what it signifies. His name alone signifies that it is God who was going to send him, send him out and bear his name, and he will own him. It is he who would bring Israel back to him, and who alone can effect that great work. Elijah's name means Jehovah is my God, my ruler, my governor. His name intimates a stark contrast to the government under which Israel was ruled, to the government under which Elijah was ruled. And so today I would like for you to see how God governed divinely in the life and ministry of Elijah, and how he can also govern our own lives. And when it comes to the divine government of God, there are some things that you must understand. First of all, you must understand that God has the right to dictate the terms of your life. In verse number 2 and 3, the Bible says, "And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan." You see, here God was dictating the terms for Elijah's life. I want you to underline these phrases. Verse number 3, he says, "Get thee hence." He says, "This is where I want you to go. Turn thee eastward." This is the direction that you need to head. "And hide thyself by the brook Cherith." These were things that God was dictating to Elijah. Goes on to say in verse number 4, "It shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there." Look in verse number 9. It says, "Arise, get thee the Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there." He commands Elijah to get up from Cherith and go over to Zarephath. If you go over to chapter number 18, verse number 1, it says, "And it came to pass after many days after the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." You see, here God was dictating the terms for Elijah. Why does God have the right to do that? God has the right to dictate the terms of your life and in my life. Why? Three simple reasons. Number one, he has the right to dictate the terms of our lives simply because he is God. God is the supreme monarch of eternity, and his government is autocratic, meaning that he alone possesses absolute, unlimited power. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, "This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basis of man." You see, ladies and gentlemen, God doesn't need to consult us as to what he will do with us, or where he will send us, or what he would have us to do. Verse number 3, he told Elijah, "Get thee up and go eastward." He commands him and dictates to him, "Go by the brook Cherith and hide there. Stay there." Verse number 4, he dictates the terms to Elijah and says, "Drink out of the brook Cherith, and you're going to be fed by filthy birds." Verse number 9, when the brook dries up, he tells Elijah, "Pack up. I don't want you to stay here anymore in Cherith. You get up and you move over to Zarephath." He even told Elijah how he would be sustained by a widow woman. God has the rights to dictate our whereabouts and our thereabouts and our whenabouts. Because he is God, the terms of God are imperative terms. He never allows us to make compromises with him for a single solitary moment. He decides our path without ever checking with us first. The terms that God has dictated for us are non-negotiable, because he is the almighty, omnipotent, omniscient and all omnipresent God, and he has every right to dictate our lives. Because God is who he is, you know what that means? He has the right to dictate our lives, and our only relationship and response to this divine government is that of implicit, unreserved, unquestioning, and immediate obedience. And that's exactly what Elijah did. When God said to Elijah, go. Go eastward. Go over to the brook Cherith. Hide there. Guess what Elijah did? Yes, sir. I'm going. And I'm going to do it. When God said, get up from Cherith and go over to Zarephath, you're going to be ministered to by a widow woman. Elijah said, yes, sir, I will go. Why? Because he said, Jehovah is my God. That's what my name means. Some of you here are not pleased with the terms that God has dictated for your lives. You gripe and complain about things that happen to you. You gripe and complain about dorm mates. Well, you know, those are God's terms for your life. Some of you gripe and complain about the standards here at the college. Well, God brought you here. Those are the terms that God has dictated for your lives. Some of you gripe and complain about your job or your school assignments. Those are God's terms for your lives. Some of you gripe and complain about your home situation, maybe your marriage situation, maybe your family situation, or things that are happening at home, or things that are happening in your youth group, or whatever it is, and you're griping and complaining about that. Well, let me tell you this right now. Those are the terms that God has placed in your lives. Learn to deal with it. If you can grasp that in the divine government of God, he has the right to dictate the terms of your life, you know what the Bible says about all that? Philippians 2:14, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Hey, I dare you to publicly gripe and complain to Brother Dallas about the food. He's going to have some choice terms for you. I'll tell you that right now. But see, these things are placed in our lives. Sometimes they're not pleasant, but God has dictated those terms because he's God. And you know, it's interesting that when things are good, God is great. But when things are bad, we gripe and complain about things, these things to God. Well, you know what? God is still good when those things are bad. He has the right to do that because he is God. Number two, he has the right to dictate the terms of our lives because he is our creator. Jeremiah 1:5 says, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Psalm 139, verse 14, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Before you even came out of your mother's womb, before you were even thought of, God knew you, and he had already formed you and from eternity past. He already knew all about you. Do you realize that every chromosome, every pigmentation, every cell, every capillary, every part of your anatomical being has been dictated by God, and you are fearfully and wonderfully made? Some of you more fearful than wonderful. But God has dictated that about you. Do you realize that in his eyes, God made you the perfect height that you are? Amen. Matthew 6:27, which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? Folks, let me just be totally honest with you. Not that I was going to lie anyway. But before I got saved, I had a problem with God. I had a problem with the terms that he gave to me about my height. I know this may surprise some of you, but I really, really enjoy playing basketball. And you know, my size has a tendency to intimidate people on the court, but I play anyway. And when I was growing up, I went to a basketball camp when I was in the seventh grade. Between the seventh and eighth grade year, I went to a basketball camp. And I got to the level where I could play with what people would call the big dogs. When I was in the elementary school, they had they had six teams in our elementary school. We had a pretty big elementary school. We had C1 and C2, B1, B2, and A1 and A2. C2 was the young kids, you know, the fourth and fifth graders who didn't know much about basketball. C2 are the ones that had played before, but aren't very tall. And then it goes on and it progresses. And the A1 are the guys, they're like in the eighth grade, you know, they were 5'10", 5'11". Yeah, they were that tall back there in California, you know. Well, here I was in the seventh grade. I was 5'2". Excuse me, eighth grade, 5'2". I wanted to play on the B2 league. But I had gone to this basketball camp and I had developed a skill level that was ahead of all these B2 players. And I remember when basketball season had started and the coach gathered all the guys. He said, all right, these guys over here in the A2, these guys over here A1, these guys B2, B1, C2, C1, all that. I went over to the B2 guys and we were doing layups and everything. And the coach said, is there anybody else here that should be in a different league than they ought to be? Anybody should go into the A1 or A2. All the guys that were in the A1 said, Kahiwa needs to be over here. I'm like, uh-uh, no way, man. You guys are big. There are giants over there. And I am grasshoppers in my own sight. Well, they said, the coach said, Kahiwa, come on, let's go over here. Well, I made the A1 team. Okay? I was the shortest little runt pygmy running around on the basketball court. And I made that team. And my coach sent me to this all-star invitational basketball camp that was only had 200 kids from all of the West Coast, ranging from Utah, Nevada, Arizona, Oregon, Washington, California, New Mexico. All that, only 200 kids were invited to Santa Barbara, and I was one of them. After that basketball camp, I got this evaluation. I made the all-star team, and I got this evaluation from my coach there at the basketball camp, and it said, David Kahiwat will be an excellent basketball player with growth. Since that day, I have had a two-inch growth spurt. I wanted to be 6'4". And I would pray, God, please make me 6'4". Please make me 6'4". He made me 6'-7". That's what he did. And you know, I wanted to be the first Filipino in the NBA. I went to basketball camp after basketball camp, and I would even like stretch out just hoping that I would get a little taller, drink milk. That didn't help. I would drink all these things to try to get myself to be taller, but I did not get any taller. And you know, I didn't make it to Division I basketball. I didn't make it to the NBA. And for the longest time, I was bitter and angry at God because I did not like the terms that he had dictated for my life. I can even remember one time when I was in the Air Force, stationed in Italy, went TDY to play in a softball tournament on your money in Heraklion, Crete. Our team, well, not all of us, but most of the guys in our team got drunk the night before our first game. So we lost our first game, lost our second game. We were out of the tournament. It was a week-long tournament. And there we were doing nothing. And I can remember in my unsaved, debauched life, at one place called Hersonesis, where all this debauchery was going on, I looked up in the sky at midnight. And I raised my fist at God, bitter at him because he didn't make me 6'4". And I said, God, leave me alone. But you know, I'm thankful God did not leave me alone. I'm thankful God did not make me 6'4". Because if I had been 6'4", I probably would have made some sort of college team, could have possibly made the NBA. But I would not have been where God wanted me to be in the military. It was in the military, because I could not make it in basketball, where God grabbed hold of my heart, showed me that I was a sinner. And on March 17th, 1990, in my apartment room in Pisa, Italy, God grabbed hold of my wicked heart, showed me I was on my way to a devil's hell, and he showed me his great love. And that night, I trusted Christ as my personal Savior. If I was 6'4", I may not be here today. But I'm thankful that God did not make me 6'4". And after I got saved, I had to accept the terms that God created me the way I am. And God created you the way you are. Anatomically, there are some things that you cannot change, and those are the terms that God has set for you. Because God has created you, He has the right to dictate the terms of your life and your body. That means He has the right to dictate what you see and watch. Psalm 101 verse 31, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. He has the right to dictate that for you. He has the right to dictate what you say. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of thy mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. Colossians 4:6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. He has the right to your mind. Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. God has made you and created you on His terms. Some of you may not like that. Oh, I wish I was taller. I wish I was as pretty as this person, or I wish I was as handsome as that guy. I wish I had muscles like that person. Well, you know, that you might be able to change. I don't know. But there are just some things you cannot change, and you need to accept that. Accept the terms that God has given to you. Some things, like your family, your parents, those are the terms that God has given you. You can't change that. Some of you resent your siblings and are harboring ill feelings toward them. You gripe and complain. And if you're guilty of such, you know what you're doing? You want to dictate to God the terms of your life. And you're going against His divine government. God has the right to dictate the terms of your life. One, because He's God. Two, because He's our Creator. And number three, He has the right to dictate the terms of your life because He is our Redeemer. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are Christ. 1 Peter 1:7. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. God has purchased you. He has bought you out of the marketplace of sin with the price of His own shed blood on the cross of Calvary. And He has the rights to your life. He has the rights to own you. Therefore, remember this. You have no rights to yourself. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth, get this now, live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. You know what? I look around at some of you, and you're living to yourself. Some of you do what you want to do. It's evident by your countenance. It's evident by what you do around school. It's evident, even by what you do on Facebook. You dictate your own terms for your life, and you're living your own way. God has the rights to every part of you because He has redeemed you. Now, lest I be mistaken, I believe in the divine government of God and that He has the right to dictate the terms of our lives, and I do believe in the sovereignty of God. Ooh, yes, the S word. And I'm not afraid of it. However, I do not believe in the infra or supralapsarian view of soteriology. Now, I look around and I know some of you are going, huh? What do you mean by that? For those of you who have no idea what I just said, it's this. I do not believe that in the divine government of God, that He dictates the terms of our lives in that He says in His foreknowledge, this person I will dictate the terms that he will go to heaven, and this person I will dictate the terms that he will go to hell. That is not the God of my Bible. Understand this. God will never dictate the terms of your life contrary to His character and to His word. Never. No matter what the terms are that come your way, no matter what size you are, no matter what situation you're in, no matter where you are in your life, God is always good, He is always holy, and He has the rights to rule your life. Number one, God has the right to dictate the terms of your life. Number two, I want you to see that in the divine government of God, He has the right to disturb your life. Look what happens in verse number 3. It says, get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. Verse 4, and it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. God sent Elijah to Cherith. There was no food. They were in a drought. There was no food, no water. And do you think that would have bothered Elijah? When Elijah was sent to the widow woman in verse number 9, don't you think that he could have been initially bothered to a little bit to find out that this widow who was to sustain him was making her last meal so that she and her son could die? Verse number 12 says, and she said, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but an handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil of cruse, in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son that we may eat and die. Times were hard in this government. Times were difficult. They were in a drought. They were in a dearth, a famine. And God said, Elijah, you go over to that widow woman in Zarephath. She'll take care of you. She'll sustain you. He sees her. He meets her. And he sees that, whoa, all she has is enough food for her and her son, and they're going to die. Don't you think that was a little bit disturbing? All of Elijah's plans for that day had to be set aside because of the supreme work of the King of Kings. What a serious thing it is to be under the rule of someone who can upset anything in our lives without consulting us and by a word can give us orders for departure. God said to Elijah, you're there in Cherith, get up, go to Zarephath. You're there in Zarephath, get up, go speak to Ahab. That's the government of God. And by the way, when he went to Ahab, don't you think he might have been a little bit bothered? Ahab did not like Elijah. As a matter of fact, in chapter number 18, verse number 17, it says, and it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said, art thou he that troubleth Israel? Ahab was saying, you're the problem. You're the one that we can put fault upon. You are the individual who's the cause of all this. I don't like you. And as the king, he had the right to destroy and kill and execute Elijah. And when God said, go show yourself unto Ahab, don't you think that might have disturbed him? G. Campbell Morgan, in his book, The True Estimate of How to Live, said this, God comes into our lives in strange, mysterious ways when we are under his government. He may pluck away a loved one and leave us with broken hearts and almost desolate homes for a time. Earthly friendships are often severed by divine government. Two souls knit together in the sacred bond of friendship, seemingly created for mutual service in the kingdom of God, are taken by the government and separated by thousands of miles. Divine government is a disturbing element, breaking cherished plans and associations and hopes. The aspiration of our heart centered upon a friend, a child, an event is suddenly crushed in a moment, and in a moment we find ourselves stranded in darkness. All this comes to men and women in the line of the divine government. It is a disturbing element in every human life. Folks, there may be a time when you have to break up a friendship or a relationship because of God's divine government. There may be a time when you get to the point where you realize, hey, it may not be time to date that person yet. So break off that relationship. There may be some of you here that in God's terms of your life, and I know this may disturb some of you, you may never get married. That could happen. There may be some of you here, you may have to sever some friendship ties at home because your friends aren't going in the same spiritual direction that you are. And folks, that's tough. I understand. You may find yourself sometimes maybe in a ministry where the first few months or to a year, it's like the ministry honeymoon. But then after a year or two or even 10 years, all of a sudden the people just turn against you for no reason. That can be disturbing. I spoke with a pastor recently where the people and the deacons in his church, after 8 years of service, without telling him anything, all of a sudden just said to him, your time's up. Time to go. Don't you think that was disturbing? That'll disturb a life. Some people think that once they get into the ministry and start serving God, that everything will just be fine and dandy, honky-dory. Well, do you realize what happened with Elijah after God used him in a great way at Carmel? There he was, there at Carmel, and God did a mighty work through the ministry of Elijah, revival broke out. It was a spiritual awakening to God by the nation of Israel. They cried out, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." They didn't say Elijah is the man. They were awakened to God, and this was a major thing. But what happened next? We find in chapter 19 of the book of 1 Kings, if you would turn there, verse number 1. It says, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." She was saying, "I'm going to kill you." Here he was. He had just done something great for God, and all of a sudden his life is in danger. Was he in the ministry? Sure. Was it a great thing that was done in the ministry? Yes. But all of a sudden his life is disturbed. Verse 3. "And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's." You see, here he went into depression. He was struggling. He was disturbed. And folks, let me tell you this right now. Many leaders in our Christian realm go through disturbing times. Things get tough for us. You see, if someone were out to kill you after you did some great thing, don't you think that would disturb you? God has the right to upset our lives without even consulting us. Even though we may be doing well and going well in our service for God, the servant of God is not exempt from being troubled. But each time we are disturbed, and each time we are troubled, God does it for a good reason. It's to draw us to Him. Philippians 1:29, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." 2 Timothy 3:12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall" what? "Suffer persecution." James 1:2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." 1 Peter 4:19, "Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him, and well doing as unto a faithful Creator." People in the ministry, people in leadership, people who are serving God and doing well in the service of God still can be disturbed. You know what? I am so thankful I don't have Brother Beal's job. I don't know all that he goes through. Many of us only see him behind here in the pulpit. We see him a lot of times, with the ensemble and promoting the college, and we think that's all that there is. No, there's stuff that he goes through. His hair wasn't like that before. It used to be dark. But, you know, he goes through some difficult things, too. That's why we need to be praying for him and the leadership of this school. Servants of God are not exempt from being disturbed. But God does it to remind us that He is, has been, and always be in control. That's the divine government of God. Some of you worry about your finances and your job. Some of you are so anxious about all these different things. The Bible says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving." You know, there are some of you here get so anxious even about a pass that you have to come to us or our offices to have them signed because you want it right then and there. You can put it in the dean of students box right there and it'll get to you. Don't worry. But you have to have it right now. Relax. It'll get to you. But you worry about that. You know what you're doing? You want to dictate the terms that God has placed on you. It's okay. Be careful for nothing. Leave your situation in the hands of God and trust in Him implicitly. There may be times when God will disturb you in a more drastic way, like maybe a death in the family, or a traumatic event, or an injury of some sort, or contracting a disease. Remember that God has the rights to your life to disturb you, but it's always to draw you to Him. not only does he have the right to dictate the terms of our lives, and not only does he have the right to disturb our life, but in the divine government of God, I want you to see number three, that God has the right to develop your life. God has the right to develop your life. In chapter number 19, beginning in verse number 8, the Bible says about Elijah that he arose and did eat and drink and went into the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave, and he lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous of the Lord God of hosts, for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him that said, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts because of the children of Israel. The children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life and to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shall thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed into Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. Here Elijah, we find, is housed in a cave at Mount Horeb, which is called the Mount of God, because it had been previously manifest. His glory, manifested his glory. This could possibly have been the very same cave or the cleft of the rock in which Moses was hidden when the Lord passed before him and proclaimed his name in Exodus chapter 33. Elijah was going through depression at this time, and maybe having an idea that this cave was where Moses was and where Moses saw the Shekinah glory of God, that because he was tired and sick of the way the government was and the nation and the ruler, then maybe he could get a hold of God there at that cave. Or maybe he just was seeking closeness and intimacy with God because he knew that's where Moses might have been. Obviously, Elijah assumed that there was only one prophet left serving God, so he felt all alone. And because of that, he was disturbed. But then God stepped in to demonstrate himself to this prophet. He commanded Elijah to stand on the Mount of God. And then he sent some cataclysmic events to come his way. When God passed by Elijah, Elijah experienced a strong wind which broke down the rocks. And then an earthquake was sent. And then there was a fire that was sent. These were to rebuke Elijah because Elijah's ministry were characteristics of this same type of thing. Because you see, Elijah exhibited incredible zeal and fierce boldness in the face of Ahab, much like the earthquake and the wind and the fire. It was like the way Elijah was. Here was this bold individual, this prophet, who would be used of God. But God was saying, hey, listen, let me tell you this right now. I'm not in that earthquake. I'm not in that wind. I'm not in that fire. I'm in something even deeper than that. He said, I'm in a still small voice. You see, God had to develop Elijah to calm his soul, even in a time of great cataclysmic disturbance in his life. He was running from Jezebel, but God wanted him to be still in his soul. And you know what, ladies and gentlemen, God is developing us by that same still small voice that reminds us to be still and know that he is God. Psalm 46:10. Psalm 4:4, stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Mark 4:39, when The winds and the waves were tempestuous. The Bible says that Jesus arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. Maybe you're here today. You're going through some turbulence in your own life. We may not know it all here at the college, but you know what's going on. You know what's happening with your finances. You know what's happening with your schoolwork. You know what's happening in your family. You know what's happening in your home church. And you're going through all this turbulence. Let me remind you that there still is that still small voice. And God wants you to get to that calming time. Now let me close with this. How many of you are former military? Would you raise your hand? Okay, several of you, all right, here. Former military. Those of us who were in the military service know that when we were in the service, we worked for the U.S. government. We learned very quickly in our preparatory stages that we had no rights to ourselves and that whatever branch of U.S. military we were in, they had the rights to us. Is that not true? And it is also very true that when we went into the military, we were not immediately sent into battle. We were trained first. Is that not true? We all went to boot camp. We all had that drill instructor with that Smokey the Bear hat up to our foreheads, yelling in our faces with his spit going right into our noses and our eyes. We all went through that. We all went through that time in our preparatory stages where that government official known as a drill instructor told us, "Drop down and give me 50. And at that point, we couldn't drop down and give him 5. We knew all that. But as we were trained and we kept on going and learning more about the government for whom we worked, we learned to submit to that government. We were broken. Our will and our rights were taken away from us so that we might accomplish the mission that that government had for us. We went where our orders were sent. We performed the mission that was given to us, even if it meant to be put in harm's way. We went. Maybe some of you here may have fought. You were disturbed, especially in basic training or maybe out in Desert Storm or wherever it might be. But all of it was to train us to be the finest elite military on the face of this earth. Is that not true? Sure. And we all learned that every one of us that were in the military were called GIs. You know what GI stands for? Government issued. While we were enlisted, we were government issued. And it's interesting that when someone in the military gets saved and is surrendered, often they become the most disciplined, submissive servants of God. Why? Because they know they don't belong to themselves. They understand that. They know that their will can be changed in a moment, just like that. They know that things can happen just like that, and they have no rights to negotiate or even complain or gripe about it. Just like in the military, when God says to a former military guy who's in the service, "You leave this ministry and you go there," a lot of the guys, military guys, go and do it. A lot of our graduates who are former military are still in the service and serving God in a great way. Well, may I submit this to you? God wonderfully suits men to the work for which He has designed them. And we need to remember that as believers, we are all divinely government issued. God has a plan for you and for me to fulfill a mission for our master, our captain, our general. And He wants to manifest Himself through us in a mighty way. But I want you to remember this. Only the believer who has relinquished all his rights to God is a believer who is right with God. If you have not yet relinquished all your rights to God, you're not right with God. Just like in the military, a guy who bucks the authority and doesn't like what the drill instructor is telling him or what the captain says is immediately going to be removed. Now, I say all this for this reason, and I want it to culminate to this one point. Often, we students come to Bible college and we see and hear preachers and missionaries and their wives whom God is using in a great way. And a lot of times, We think, oh, I want to be just like that. I can't wait till that day. I remember when I started here at Ambassador Baptist College and I heard all these preachers and I thought, oh, I can't wait for that day when I get to preach at that platform. I cannot wait for that day when I get to hold revival meetings just like this guy. How many of you ever thought that? Okay. I hope you women didn't think that. Okay. But there are some here. Let me ask you this question, preacher boys. If Brother Beal said, how many of you would like to preach in chapel tomorrow? How many would do it? Raise your hands. Yeah, a lot of you would. Okay. You want that Carmel experience. But let me tell you this. In the divine government of God, before you're at that Carmel experience, you have to go through the process of Cherith. And some of us don't want to do that. We think, oh, I should be there at Carmel. Wait a minute. You need to accept the terms that God has for your life. You need to go through Cherith first. And every single one of these professors in the faculty, everyone that here that's been leading in this platform has been to Cherith first. It's just like, you know, young married couples want the same thing that their parents had right away. They want the big, you know, 4,800 square foot, two-car garage house with a two SUVs, 2.5 kids and a collie with a white picket fence around the yard. That's what they want, you know. But they don't realize that it took their parents 20, 30 years to get there first. You see, folks, you need to accept the divine government of God in your life and go through Cherith before you think you're ready for Carmel. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. I pray that you would use this message in our hearts and in our lives, not just to these students, but to me as well. I pray, Lord, that we would surrender our all to you, surrender our rights to you, surrender to the terms that you have for our lives. Even if it means that you disturb us, Lord, help us to remember that it's because you want to develop us. Father, I pray that you would use this to demonstrate yourself in our lives. We give you the praise and glory for it in Jesus' name. Brother Beal.